Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you are the one who holds us. It is not us. Oh God, we recognize that if it was up to us, we would let go. We would have let go a long time ago. We thank you, Lord, that you hold us through your power. And Lord, we know that one of the ways that you hold us, one of the main ways that you hold us, is when we gather as your people, we sing and we give and we fellowship and we hear your word preached. Lord, this is the way, one of the ways you hold us fast. And so, Lord, as we open your word and look at the letter to 1 Timothy, God, I pray that you would use it to preserve us in the faith and a clear conscience so that we would not make shipwreck of our faith. For Christ's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As my dear friend Musa and I were walking at the end of the day to the WhatsApp restaurant on the dusty and noisy streets of Freetown, the hot African sun set behind us over the beautiful mountains of the city. And we walked by a middle-aged woman who was sitting on the scorching concrete. And as she sat there, and as we walked by her, she had her hands out like this. Next to this woman was a young girl, I would say about 4 or 5 years of age. This young girl was not sitting like her mother was. She was lying on the ground, on the concrete. Stomach down, with her face pressed against the hot concrete. And what I could see was pus was oozing from her mouth as flies swarmed around her bloodshot, lifeless eyes. I can see this scene in my mind, and it's a scene I'll never forget. I'll never forget it. And it's not only because of the utter poverty that I saw that day. It's because of the contrast that I saw. Directly across the street from this woman, literally directly across the street, was a building that looked like a church. And alongside of the building was a sign that covered literally the length of the building from ground to the top. And on this sign, in big, bold, red letters, were these two words: "Stop suffering." And underneath those words was their advertisement for the church services that were being held. There were literally church services every day of the week and multiple times a day. Some of the themes that were being promoted at these services were, I believe it was on Monday, if I remember right, you could come on Monday and you could hear about prosperity and success. On Sunday, you would come and you would receive spiritual therapy. Can you see in your mind's eye with me today, can you see this contrast? Abject suffering on one side of the street and a claim to alleviate abject suffering on the other side of the street. Why could the woman and her daughter literally not cross the street and alleviate their suffering? That's all they had to do. That's literally all they had to do. They had to get up and walk across the street and end their suffering. Why couldn't she do that? The reason she couldn't do that is because she could not pay the entrance fee. And she could not give in the tithes and offerings for her daughter to be healed. Now, here's my question that I have for us this morning. And I'm serious about this question. I'm not trying to make a statement. I'm serious about this question. Is there false teaching? Is there such a thing as false teaching? Or does what I describe to you amount to various interpretations of the Bible and practices in different parts of the world? Should we not let the Africans be Africans? Who are we? Who are we to interfere? Or for that matter, who are we to interfere with the false teachers in our country and in our neck of the woods? Are we arrogant? Seriously. Well, let me be clear this morning that there is such a thing as false teaching. There is. And in fact, this is why Paul wrote to Timothy. He wrote because there was false teaching. There was a problem. Kids, it's kind of like mom and dad. They only yell at you when there's a problem. This is why Paul wrote. So I want you to see this. Let's open back to 1 Timothy. It's page 1186 if you're borrowing a Bible. Page 1186, 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. So Paul is writing this letter to this man named Timothy because there's problems in the church where Timothy is located. Chapter 1, verse 3. As I, that's Paul, urged you, Timothy, upon my departure for Macedonia. So they were together, and Paul urged him when he was going to depart to go to Macedonia. He urged Timothy to what? To remain on at Ephesus. So this is where Timothy is. He is in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus. And he said, I want you to remain there. Why? So that you may instruct certain men. And here it is, not to teach strange doctrines. The church in Ephesus had false teaching or strange doctrines, as Paul refers to it here. That's why he wants Timothy to stay in Ephesus. But that wasn't all. The church not only was teaching strange doctrines, the church had embraced some errant practices. This is really why Paul writes this letter. And he tells us this in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. So look with me at chapter 3, just a page over. Chapter 3, 14 and 15 says, I am writing these things to you, Timothy. Remember, he departed from Timothy. He's writing to him. I hope to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So evidently, based on this passage, and then what Paul says surrounding this passage, evidently the church in Ephesus had come to embrace some bad practices. Right? They were doing some things that were out of step, out of line with what biblical Christianity was teaching, what they were supposed to be doing. Now, of course, hindsight is 20/20. Right, we read this text in 2023. You know, we're some 2,000 years removed from the situation. And we can see that there were false teachers and errant practices in Ephesus because Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that there were. Okay, it's not hard for us to know, yes, there were some false teaching in Ephesus. And apparently they had gone astray in some of the things they were doing in this church. Sadly though, this is not a one-time event. I would like for it to have been, but it's not. So here's my question for you. I want you to tell me, I'm going to describe a church for you, and I want you to tell me, based upon what you know, I want you to tell me if I'm describing the church in Ephesus or the church in America. So I'm going to describe a church for you, and I want you to tell me if it's the Ephesian church or if it's the American church. This church massively confuses the law and the gospel in their teaching. And if that's not bad enough, that's very, very bad. The men in the church are generally so angry, argumentative, and assuming they can't even keep peace, even at a prayer meeting. Women dress immodestly in the public gatherings and assume pastoral roles of authority and preaching, which they were never intended to occupy. And the elders and deacons in this church, well, the elders and deacons are abandoning their God-given qualifications for numbers, money, and expediency. Now, does this sound like the church in Ephesus or the church in America? Yes. Right? It's both. It's both. So here's the thing. The letter to 1 Timothy was written to Paul, by Paul to Timothy, as Timothy was stationed as a beacon of hope. As he was stationed as light for this church that had gone astray. Timothy, you may not know, Timothy was not the pastor of this church. You know who Timothy was? Timothy was a missionary sent to help train the pastors in Ephesus. The elders in Ephesus, that's what he was there to do. And that's what Paul was writing to him to tell him and give him instruction on what to do and how to do it. And moreover, this letter is not, as you know, it's not originally written to us in our time and context. It was written to Timothy in this time and in this context, in Ephesus, and what was happening at that time. But as we read this, and as I described these churches for you just a minute ago, doesn't this really ring true for us today? Doesn't this context seem so much like our context today? It does. It does. That's because though the Bible was not written directly to us, it is for us, and it contains eternal principles that will guide us, brothers and sisters, until Jesus returns. And this is why we teach verse by verse through the Bible. We need it. We need it because though the context, though the situation is different, it gives us these principles, these guidelines that help us. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, holy men like Paul wrote the Bible for the church of all time. So Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and he wrote the letter for this overarching purpose. Why did he write? Why did he write? Well, here is the reason why he wrote. Here is the reason why he wrote to Timothy, and it's the same reason why he writes to us. Here is the eternal principle. I'm going to give it to you in a sentence. It's the main message of this letter. It's the main message of my message today. And it's this: the church is to be shaped by the gospel in its teaching and practice. The church is to be shaped by the gospel in its teaching and practice. That's it. The church is to be gospel shaped. Now, that may sound to you like, no duh, Pastor Dan, right? I kind of get that, right? But it's not so much no duh as you're going to see here in a moment. So how is the church, I want to know, how is the church supposed to be shaped by the gospel? What does a gospel-shaped church look like? Right? It sounds cool. I have some cool like words, but what does that look like? Here's what it looks like. Here's very practically what it looks like. I'm going to give you six ways that a gospel-shaped church, what a gospel-shaped church looks like. Number one, a gospel-shaped church teaches the law and gospel properly. A gospel-shaped church teaches the law and gospel properly. This is so fundamental. It's fundamental to what we do here at Grace Community Bible Church. That we would teach the law and gospel properly. And I know, and maybe some of you know, as I have read church history, what happens when we go astray from teaching the law and gospel in a proper manner. So many problems arise. So many problems arise. And when a church does this, when they are teaching the law, they're teaching the gospel, when a church does this, this leads to the next way a church is shaped by the gospel. Number two, a gospel-shaped church sees itself as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. What I'm saying is that when the law and the gospel, when they are both preached, when they are distinguished but never separated, people will recognize this fundamental dynamic. You will live in light of this dynamic. Your life will be a life of saying every day, I am a big sinner, but Jesus is a bigger Savior. That will be your life's message. That will be your life story. Not just something that you know intellectually, but something you feel and walk in on a daily basis. Friends, we don't strive and hustle and say yes and no to sin to earn God's favor. Jesus is our favor. He has earned it all for us. He makes us acceptable to God. We are a miserable wreck. We are big sinners. But Jesus is a bigger Savior. And when we see this and when we live in that reality, it leads to the next way the gospel shapes us as a church. A gospel-shaped church, number three, is a church that perseveres, that is, keeps on going, lasts, endures by keeping faith and a good conscience in the context of a local church assembly, in the context of local church membership. Right? So we gather, we hear the teaching of the law and the gospel. And right now we're hearing it in the book of Luke and in the book of Deuteronomy. And when we hear that preached, we're realizing once again we are big sinners, but Jesus is a big Savior. And you know what's happening to us? What's happening to us is we are being preserved. We are being preserved by keeping faith. What faith? That faith. That faith that we just are learning about, that we're teaching, that faith, we're preserved by keeping that faith and a good conscience in the context of this local church. These three things that I've just mentioned are fundamental to a church. Her teaching, which leads to her view of herself, which leads to persevering in the faith. Do you see the progression and the logic? I hope you see that this morning. But that's not all. This teaching and this recognition and the perseverance lead to gospel-shaped practices. Right? It doesn't lead to just us being pious people, right? It leads to something, right? And it leads to four things, at least four things that we've seen so far. First, a gospel-shaped church is, number one, fundamentally, in practice, fully devoted to biblical prayer that reaches the nations for the purpose of advancing the gospel. And that's a mouthful, and we covered that all in a sermon a few months ago. Right? It all starts with prayer, brothers and sisters. It starts with prayer at this church. It starts with prayer as individuals. A gospel-shaped church is desperate and depending on Jesus. Absolutely desperate and depending on Him. And after that internal heart, we move then to the individuals, to us. Secondly, a gospel-shaped church fulfills certain gender-specific roles in the context of the local church. A gospel-shaped church fulfills certain gender-specific roles in the context of the local church. And we talked about these roles, right? And these roles, the main thing about these roles is it's not like something that we can't do. It's something that we get to do. Men, we get to lead in prayer. That's what we get to do. Women, you get to learn and adorn yourself with the gospel. That's what you get to do, right? And then after individuals, we move to the leaders of the church. So third, a gospel-shaped church in practice is led by two offices, elders and deacons, who are men of character. Now, in reminding you of these ways that the gospel is to shape Grace Community Bible Church, I want you to see here that just being a church, you know, outside we have Grace Community Bible Church on our sign, just being a church does not mean it is gospel-shaped. Paul writes to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, and it wasn't shaped by the gospel, it had problems there. Problems in the church. And so Paul writes and he gives them these instructions. And so what our living God wants for us, what He wants for Grace Community Bible Church, you know what He wants for us? He wants us to be this beautiful bride. He wants us to be like a beautiful bride on her wedding day. Only it's not just like a one-day event. It's like all of our existence, and He wants us to be a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish. That's His heart for us. He wants us to be a church that is a pillar and support of the truth. This is what a gospel-shaped church is supposed to look like, these six areas. These are the priorities of a church. It's not about Grace Community Bible Church. We have programs and policies. Yes, those are necessary, but it's not about that at all. In a nutshell, what is it about? It's about a church being shaped by the gospel in her teaching and practice. And we're not finished. The remainder of the book of 1 Timothy further tells us what a gospel-shaped church looks like as we get into chapters 4, 5, and 6. But before we get there, brothers and sisters, this is my burden. It's our burden as leaders here, and it should be your burden as members of this church to be shaped by the gospel. And so in the remainder of our time, I want to answer two questions. First, how are we've seen these ways we are to be shaped by the gospel, but practically, how are we to know when our teaching goes awry, when our teaching is errant, or our practices go bad? How are we to know when that happens? Right? Now, this is actually harder than you might think. Right? Why is it harder than you might think? Well, for starters, false teachers don't go around wearing name badges that says, "Hi, I'm a false teacher." Well, actually, some segments of people do, but I'll leave that to your imagination to know who those people are. Right? But generally speaking, false teachers don't do that. Right? And here's what makes this harder. False teachers usually arise from within the church. This was the case in Ephesus, and it's the case throughout church history. And so this means, dare I say, that the elders of this church could be false teachers. Well, at least I won't throw my other elders under the bus. At least I could be a false teacher, all right? Right? Test and examine me, right? You get my point, right? We could be false teachers. So again, how do you know? How do you spot false teaching and practices? Well, there must be a standard. There must be a measuring stick. There has to be if there's false teaching. What is it? Where do we find it? Well, we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Look at it again with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here is our measuring stick. Here's what we measure things by. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And here's this confession. Here's this mystery of godliness put on display. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So reading this passage, what is the measuring stick? It's this common confession, this great mystery of godliness, which these six lines detail. So let's go through these lines. So you have an understanding what's being said here. Right? These are beautiful lines. They need to be set to music, I think, right? Because this is probably a hymn or an ancient creed that was recited. But first, he who was revealed in the flesh, what's that a reference to? Not very rocket science, right? It's a reference to the incarnation of Jesus, right? The incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation is fundamental to Christianity. Without it, you have no gospel. There is no gospel without the incarnation. So the incarnation, secondly, was vindicated in the Spirit. And I take this to be a reference to Christ's resurrection primarily. So here you see Christ's resurrection, and by implication, Christ's death. Right? His death and resurrection. Right? Right there. So his death and resurrection are fundamental to the gospel, to Christianity. And now jump down with me to the last line, taken up in glory. What is that a reference to? That's a reference to what? To Christ's ascension. He who has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. So this is a reference to the ascension and what we call, big theological word, the session, just literally the seating of Jesus at the right hand of God. Right? We celebrate the incarnation at Christmas. We celebrate the death and resurrection at Good Friday and Easter. We don't celebrate the ascension. We should. We really should. Let's put that on the calendar to discuss. Celebrate Ascension Day, because it's just as important. It's fundamental. Why? Because it is here in this passage. Paul wants us to see the gospel is here, and this is what is to shape the church. And then sandwiched between these three things are these three lines: seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, and believed on in the world. These words are a testimony to the life, to the proclamation, and to the acceptance of this gospel message around the world. It's true, it's been verified, it's been seen, and it's gone out, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what is the measuring stick? What is the measuring stick for false teaching? It is this, brothers and sisters. This is the evaluation tool that we are to use to judge teaching and practices. Right? So let me apply this now to Grace Community Bible Church. Right? This is all good. This is all good in principle, but let's bring this a little closer to home. Right? Where does our church need to be shaped by the gospel? Right? We can talk all day long about those people out there, but I don't want to do that. Right? I don't want to be a pastor who is always talking about them out there. Right? We need to focus on us in here. So where does our church need to be shaped by the gospel? As I look at 1 Timothy and I try to evaluate where our church is at, I want to say I praise God for what he's doing in this church. I praise God for what he's done at this church the last 15 years to make this church more like Jesus. Right? We are, as a body, we are growing more and more into the image of Christ. But as Paul tells the Thessalonians, you are excelling, but excel still the more. And as a church is made up of individuals who are redeemed sinners, we are always changing. All right, so where does GCBC need the most change? As I've outlined, where do we need to be gospel-shaped here? The one area that I want us to consider is the area of prayer. It's the area of prayer. In my years of walking with the Lord, almost three decades now of walking with the Lord, I have learned and I have relearned and I have relearned again and again and again and again and again the vital and fundamental nature of prayer to the Christian. Prayer is the lifeblood of our lives as believers. It is the lifeblood of our lives as believers. In fact, without it, the Christian life shrivels up and dies. The Puritan Thomas Manton, if you don't believe me, he said this. Listen to what he said, because Puritans are always right. He said this: without often seeking God, the vitality of the soul is lost. We may as well expect a harvest without sowing as any liveliness of grace where there is no seeking God. Now, as I look out among you, I know some of you were raised on farms. Some of you are proud of that, and you've told me that many, many times. And I love that. That's great. My parents were also raised on farms, and so I have a soft spot for farmers. Many of you, if you're not on farms, if you're in suburbia here in Lakeville, you maybe have gardens. You maybe have vegetation. You maybe have flowers and plants that, like me, you try to keep alive. And it's a desperate attempt every year. Now, can you imagine with me the absurdity? Just the absurdity of thinking that you can harvest corn, for example, if you don't plant corn. Like, I'm going to go out to my backyard after church and I'm going to harvest corn. Like, there are no corn stalks back there. There's no corn I'm going to harvest because why? I didn't plant it. Right? That is what Manton is saying. So what he's saying is without prayer, the Christian life will wither and die. Right? Now, the last thing I want to do, the last thing I want to do here today is the last thing I want to do is make you feel guilty about your lack of prayer. Because I'll be honest with you, brothers and sisters, my prayer life stinks. That's how I feel about my prayer life. Okay? Just transparent. Just being transparent with you. My prayer life, it's a mustard seed. Right? But listen, it's not really ultimately about our prayer. It's about Jesus and what he is doing in the world. Right? This is what a gospel-shaped church looks like. It looks like a church being fully devoted to prayer, to biblical prayer. Why? For the purpose of doing what? The purpose of reaching the nations. Right? It's not really about us. And you know if you're a Christian, you're supposed to pray. Why do you, though, find it so difficult? Why do you find it so hard? Like I do. It is so hard, isn't it? Can I get some amens? I mean, it is so hard. So how in a busy world can you ever find time to pray? How? How? Well, here's how. Here's how our church has made it a stated meeting that on Wednesday nights we gather to pray. So let me challenge you to simply make it a priority to attend the Wednesday prayer meeting. Just make it a priority. Put it on your calendar. Just put it on your calendar and schedule around it. And guard the prayer meeting like you're a farmer. And if you don't attend to your crop, you know what's going to happen? You're not going to eat. You're not going to live. You're going to waste away. The vitality of your soul is going to waste away. Is one just? I'm just giving you a very, very practical way that you can pray. It's not hard. Just put it on your calendar, right? Now let me say something to you that I know some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, you know, Dan, I really don't like to come and pray on Wednesday because I really don't like to pray with other people. I get nervous with it. I'm uncomfortable with it. I'm kind of a quiet person. I'm reserved. I get it. I get it. And you may think this is funny, but there have been many times in my life, here I am, as a pastor, standing up here and preaching, right? I'm telling you, many, many times in my life, even recent life, where I don't want to pray with people. I'm scared to pray with people. I'm nervous to pray with people. Why? Because I'm thinking about what I'm going to say. They're going to think I'm weird. They're going to think I'm strange. I'm going to say something stupid. Can you relate to that? Right? That's what I feel, and so don't be concerned. I want to say, don't be concerned with what other people think about your prayers. Jesus tells us, you know what he tells us? He tells us to come to him like children, like little children. And you know what children are like. They just come to you and they just ask. They don't care about the timing. They don't care about what they say. They don't care about how they say it. They just ask. And you know that. And it's a beautiful picture of how we are to be with the Lord. We're just to come to Him at any time, with any request, in any way, it doesn't matter how it sounds, and just ask. Just come to Him. Just beg Him. Just Father, help me right now. Right? And I've been trying to teach this. You know, when we are on Wednesdays with what we've been learning, the ABCs of prayer, and the ABCs of prayer, the C stands for, let's pray conversationally. Right? If you've been here on Wednesday night, some of you know that. Let's just pray like you're talking to a friend. Just talk to God very conversationally. For me, as I think about it, and as I think about our church, I would long to see the day. Like, it would be like, man, I would long to see the day where our prayer meeting is filled with as many people as there are here this morning. That we would be collectively desperate for Jesus, to be fully devoted to biblical prayer that reaches the nations for the purpose of gospel advance. As Ian Bounds once said, talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. And so I don't want to just talk about prayer because we do that a lot. I want to actually do it. I want to actually pray. And you know what, brothers and sisters, it's been a while since I've been to Sierra Leone. I couldn't go in May because I was on sabbatical. And I, to be honest with you, I miss being in Sierra Leone. I miss my friends there, and I can't wait to return. But I want to bring a little bit of Sierra Leonean churches and culture here to you as best as I can. And some of you know, I know where he's going. So we're going to pray, and we're going to pray Sierra Leonean style. And so here's how it works. Here's how it's going to work. If you can, I want you to stand with me right now. All right? If you can, I want everyone to rise. If you need to be seated, that's fine. So what we're going to do is for the next 5 to 7 minutes, we're going to pray together. But it's not going to be like we usually do. You're not going to sort of pray along with me as I pray. You're going to pray. You're going to actually pray. But I don't want you to pray in your head. I want you to pray with your mouth. And not only with your mouth, I want you to pray like words so they're audible and so they can be heard by others. I want you to pray prayers that can be heard. So what we're going to do is we're going to fill this A-shaped room with the prayers of God's people. We're going to be desperate for God. And you know what I hope, brothers and sisters? I hope revival breaks out here. I really do. And you know what? This may be a little uncomfortable for some of you if this is new. Let me just encourage you. Let me just assure you, you will not die. You're not going to die, okay? You're going to be okay, all right? So what we're going to do is I'm going to lead us in prayer. I'm going to guide us, and we're going to pray based upon certain ways and things that I'm going to lead us in, and we're going to pray. And we're all going to pray, and we're all going to pray individually out loud, all right? And we're not going to worry about what our neighbors are praying or what our neighbors are saying because it's you and the Lord, and you're going to be desperate to pray to Him. So let's, first of all, let's just praise and worship our triune God. Let's do that together. Let's vocalize that together with our mouths. Let's thank Him for who He is and what He has done in this church. All right? So let's do that together. Let's pray.